we are kicking off the summer in the best way possible with a new sermon series in the book of Ephesians titled From Death to Life. Written to Christians navigating a culture known for its wealth, diversity, and rampant idol worship, Paul's letter showcases the life-giving power of the gospel. This power not only affects us for eternity, but also empowers us to live purposefully and with conviction as we grow deeper in our faith. We will start by diving into the longest sentence in the Bible, filled with incredible truths from the Apostle Paul, who was bursting with excitement about the wealth we can have as we follow Jesus Christ. It's here we see the full scope of God's love, the incredible blessings He has for us, and the impact it has on our relationships at home, in the church, and beyond. Join us as we consider what God has made us to be, do, and have in Christ, and how we can display this wealth to the world.
Well, good morning. I'm Colby Rohde, one of the pastors here, and I have good news for you this morning. Good news is this: for our time in the sermon, we're just going to look at one sentence. One sentence in the Bible to kick off our brand new series looking at the book of Ephesians, but there is some bad news. The bad news is it happens to be the longest sentence in the entire Bible. Over 200 words in the Greek. Now, to put that in context, the Gettysburg Address was 272 words delivered by President Abraham Lincoln, one of the most famous speeches in American history. And yet here, Paul the Apostle is so excited as he gives one of the most dense sentences in all of human history that he can't stop himself just to put a period. He just goes and goes and goes. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to be going through the book of Ephesians here on Sunday morning. Now, the book of Ephesians is comprised of six chapters. In these six chapters, Paul talks about a new society. It's one from death to life that God wants to establish on the earth called the church. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 16, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Church, that's the ecclesia, the called out assembly. And so the theme of this series is examining what exactly Jesus is building here, and how it doesn't just affect your eternity, but it affects your maturity. That because of Jesus, everything in your life is impacted. Your identity, your family, your standards, your relationships, all those are described in this short six-chapter book. How that has been purposefully orchestrated before the foundations of the world. Now, the book itself can be conveniently outlined in three parts. You could think of the book of Ephesians being in three sections. You have the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the believer, right? So we see the wealth of the believer. Paul says, Ephesians 1:7, according to the riches of his grace. 1:18, the riches of his glorious inheritance. Ephesians 2:7 might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. 3:8, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. 3:16, according to the riches of his glory. These are the riches, the wealth that we should know. But it's also the walk, chapters 4 and 5, Paul says, therefore, in light of all these this wealth, in light of all these riches, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. 4:17, no longer walk as the Gentiles do. 5:2, walk in love. 5:8, walk as children of light. 5:15, look carefully how you walk. Walk, 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 walk. This is how you should go in light of what you know. And then finally, the warfare of the believer. That's chapter 6. That is a famous passage. Put on the whole armor of God. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that your growth doesn't go unnoticed. That the Christian faith is not a playground, it's a battleground. But Jesus has equipped you to be victorious in the battle. And so we're going to learn what you should know, how you should go, and who's going to try and slow your new faith in Christ. That's what we're going to look at in the whole book of Ephesians. Now, a little bit about Ephesus before we dive in. We see right off the bat, Ephesians 1:1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Let me say that again. You might have missed it. To the saints who are in Ephesus. Far too often we quickly rush past this when we should actually be saying, wait, what? Saints in Ephesus? What the heck? That'd be like saying, you know, to all the violinists in the heavy metal band. That's like saying, you know, to all the polar bears in the Sahara Desert. To all the Red Sox fans in New York. In other words, this doesn't fit. This doesn't go together. And here's why. Because those reading these letters knew exactly what went on in Ephesus. The city was the capital of the eastern part of the Roman Empire. It was the seat of government. It was the seat of Roman religion. You had several different temples there, and you could say it was a city consumed by different nationalities, different languages, different religions. And it was an incredibly wealthy city because of where it was situated. If you looked at a map in the back of your Bible, you'd notice right on the western coast of Asia Minor, you would find this little big city of Ephesus. Connecting the trade route from the east to the west. And it was so important, it was such an important stop that's where all its wealth came from. Now, the population was roughly around 500,000 people during this time, and they would just come there to spend time. They'd worship in the temple. They'd make new business contacts. They'd sell their goods. They'd buy goods, etc., etc. Now, the ruins of Ephesus are still there today in northern Turkey. You can go visit for yourself. And even now, if you were to walk the streets of Ephesus and start where the sailors came in from the port, even now, etched in the stones of the streets going into town are directions to the brothels, where the sailors just couldn't miss it. But not only that, the greatest building that you will see today in Ephesus is the Library of Celsus. Because the assumption of the cults of the day is that superior knowledge is what gets you value and favor of whatever god you worship. So you need this great knowledge, greater knowledge than the normal Joe Schmo could get, and you could get that. It was gained at the Library of Celsus. But then there are tunnels underneath the library that connect the library to the brothels. Because you might not only know your God by greater knowledge, but by greater religious and sexual experience. So the way to God in Ephesus was by greater knowledge or by greater ecstatic experience. And so to be a follower of Jesus Christ in the city of Ephesus in this time had to be terribly hard and terribly discouraging. And yet it's here. It's to this group of believers that Paul writes one of the greatest treaties ever written in human history. Considered by scholars to be the Grand Canyon of the New Testament, covering the depth and breadth and height and length of God's plan of our salvation. And so we're going to begin by looking at what we have in Christ. Who are we in Christ? It's the wealth of the believer. Now, Ephesus was considered the bank of Asia Minor, right? And so Paul, knowing that, uses language like inheritance. He uses language like fullness, filled, all these kind of terms that speak to the wealth of the believer because Ephesus is an incredibly wealthy city, wealthy region. So we're going to begin by reading at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 about our wealth. Why are we so wealthy? Why are we so rich? Well, pay attention because Paul's going to tell us. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, I don't know if you've ever gone to an ATM. Put your card in. You want to withdraw some money. And then this little statement come up. Declined. Insufficient funds. Man, is that not a bummer when that comes up? I mean, it catches you off guard and you wonder at it. It bothers you. You're not limited to what you can and cannot do financially because you have this little sign saying, decline, there's no funds. Well, the Ephesian Christians had the opposite problem. They had this huge spiritual bank account filled with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, but they failed to recognize what they had. It reminds me of a story about a man who had saved up all of his money to go on a cruise. He spent every dollar he had to go on this cruise, barely had enough to buy a ticket. He got on board, was so stoked, but he brought with him 2 loaves of bread, a few jars of peanut butter, and some strawberry jam because he thought, you know, I spent everything I had just to get here. I don't have enough money for anything else. So he would go to his room and he'd grab some bread. He'd spread the peanut butter on. He'd throw some jelly on and he'd have breakfast that way. He'd have lunch that way. He'd have dinner that way. He did that every single day of this cruise until one of the days the workers came by and asked this man what he's doing. He said, well, I had enough money that I could only afford the ticket. And the baggage handler said, you didn't realize that when you bought the ticket, that included the all-you-can-eat buffet? Well, the guy's elated. But by the time he got the message, the cruise was almost over. And so he'd been walking by these tables day after day with prime rib, crab, lobster, endless shrimp, fall-off-the-bone ribs, just drooling, only to go back to his room and eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And I believe there are some of us who are just eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches when the Lord has steak and lobster in the Spirit for us. And so one of the things Paul does here for them in chapter 1 is he explains and celebrates what they have in Christ to try and open up their eyes to see the vast and glorious riches that are available here and now, not just to understand them, but to enjoy them, to experience them. Just look how he starts off in verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Friends, did you know God is in the blessing business? He blesses us with so many things, but there's a problem with blessings in general. When you talk about a person being blessed, typically, we only confine it to the physical realm. I've been so blessed. Man, I got a new car. Man, I'm so blessed. I got the house of my dreams. I'm so blessed. I have wealth, health. I have all the goods. Now, those are blessings, but they're not the most important blessings. The most important blessings are the blessings of the soul, the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Psalm 103, David writes, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He goes on to start listing his benefits, and look what he starts off with. Number one, who forgives all your iniquity. And then number two, who heals all your diseases. Now, we usually start with number two before we get to number one, but it's not the physical blessings, but the most important and profound blessings are the blessings in the heavenly realms. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. But then he starts listing them in verse 4, and he says this, blessing number one, you are selected. Man, you're selected. God selected us. God chose us. God picked us. He made a sovereign choice to save us. Paul writes this in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, I have been around long enough to know that there are some people that this bothers. What do you mean God chose us? He elects, he predetermines, predestines people. Like, you know, this ain't fair that he choose some and not choose others. My question is always, well, how is that not fair? You have the power of choice. Now, what if I came to you, you chose something, and I said to you, that ain't fair. You can't choose that. You can't choose what you eat. You can't choose where to live. You can't choose who to marry. You'd think I was nuts, right? So if God has given you the capacity to choose, how could we ever look at God and claim, you know, he shouldn't have that same right? He shouldn't have that same power. Now, somebody once asked a pastor about this problem, and I love his response. He replied this, well, that's not my problem, that's God's problem. And for God, it's not a problem. And while people do see this as a problem and argue with it and wrestle with it, I believe we're told this in Scripture, not to argue, but to embrace. I believe we're told this not to wrestle with, but to rejoice in. I've always loved what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, it's a good thing God chose me before I was born because he surely would not have afterwards. Friends, the truth is he did choose you before you were born. But that's even when he knew what you'd become. He knew you all through and through. Now, it doesn't bother me a bit that God chooses people for salvation because if you were to bet on horses, not that you would, but if you're going to go to a horse race, would you bet on a winner or a loser? Obviously, you bet on winners, right? You're not going to purposely go and bet on a horse that you know is going to lose. So listen, God makes a choice. And God chooses winners. And you are here in the winner's circle because you are in Christ. Now, the technical question then becomes, how can God choose people before they're on earth? Right? How can he choose people before they're people? Well, one of the God's characteristics is that he's omniscient, which means he's all-knowing. Now, if God is all-knowing, my question is, can he learn anything? No, he can't learn anything. He knows all things. And because he's all-knowing, because he's omniscient, God has a special feature of that omniscience called precognition. Now, he knows things will happen in advance. We could call it foreknowledge. Peter writes it this way in his letter. He says, to those who are elect, predestined, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God knew your life in advance. He knew that one day you would come to the end of yourself and you would call on the name of the Lord to be saved, and he chose you before you chose him. You know, Jesus went to his disciples one day, and now they had chosen to follow Jesus. And Jesus comes to them and says in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Now, I'm sure they're a little puzzled. Jesus said, I didn't choose you, because they thought, well, I chose you, you know, that past Tuesday. But it was only because Jesus chose them that they could choose him. So, which is it? Do we choose or does God choose? My answer is, yeah. Exactly. God chooses you. You choose him. Both cooperate together. Now, we're going to see that later, but notice what Jesus says here, that you should bear fruit. Notice what Paul says in verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In other words, God selected you to transform you. Something is being taken away and something is being given. Did you catch it? God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be blameless. To be blameless. Blame is the accusation of guilt. There is a lifetime of evidence against each one of us for our rebellion, for our disobedience against a holy and perfect God. But the blame has been taken away by the work of Jesus Christ, suffering on a cross and taking the penalty of our sin, of our crime, and putting it to death as he went to death. But that's only half of the gospel. The beauty is there's another half. Half of the gospel is our sins have been taken away. The other half is we're made holy before God. That in Christ, not only is our guilt removed, but his holiness is given to us. We are robed in the righteousness of Christ. We are robed in the perfection of Christ. We are robed in the obedience of Christ. That one day you will be brought before God on judgment day. And you know what he will see if you're in Jesus? Nothing but blamelessness and holiness. All because of the work of Christ on your behalf. Friends, you are blessed because you are selected, but that's not the only blessing. You are selected in him before the foundation of the world. But then he continues, you are also set free. So it's not that just you're chosen, you're picked, as if it's like this far off, distant, future reality, you know, doesn't really matter, doesn't affect me here and now. No, no, no. He says, you're set free now. Verse 7, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. This is the language of the slave market. To redeem means to buy a slave back or to give a slave their freedom by paying a price. So Jesus Christ has paid the price for our freedom. Jesus Christ set us free, which means that we have been taken out of the slavery of sin. It's not just the guilt. It's not just the evidence. It's the very power of sin Jesus has taken us out of. And the notion that we are enslaved by sin is a very crucial aspect of Scripture. Jesus actually comes along, John 8, and says this, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. A slave. Now, this is contrary to our natural way of thinking. We think, I'm a good person. And although I choose to do bad things, ultimately it's me. I have control over those choices. I have control over the things I do, which is exactly opposite of what Scripture teaches. R.C. Sproul said it this way, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Meaning the sinful things we do are simply the outward expression of the true state of our hearts. We are enslaved to sin. It owns you. It controls how you think. It controls how you feel. It controls what you do. It controls where you go. And you obey it because you're chained to it. And in our culture today, in America especially, we hate the idea of being controlled by anything, do we not? And so often we try and escape this, and we want to gain some sense of control in our lives, so we gravitate towards things like bulimia or anorexia. You know, that way we can control our body image. We gravitate towards things like cutting ourselves. So at least we have some sense of control over the pain in my life. Better yet, New York, we gravitate, throw ourselves towards the black hole of work to have some sort of control over the sense of our future. And yet what we see is the more we try and find our own outlets of freedom, the more enslaved we become. Believing in them to be our way out, only to find another trap and only to find another net. But here Paul says, you're not enslaved anymore. Man, you're set free because a price was paid. And what did he use to pay that price? Not just blood, his blood. We call it substitutionary atonement. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So it's by this reality of replacement, this reality of substitution, where God took you off death row and he put Jesus in your place. And he treated Jesus like you deserve to be treated, putting him to death because as a rightful punishment of your sin. So that now, because a sinless Savior died, he can treat you like Jesus deserves to be treated. Friends, that's redemption. You can have freedom here and now because a sinless Savior died in your place. You are set free. But that is not the only blessing Paul gives. There's one more blessing we cannot miss. You're also sealed. You're sealed. You're selected. You're set free. and you're sealed. That's verse 13. He says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What does it mean to be sealed? It means two things: ownership and security. Ownership. So Ephesus was a seaport. Roman merchants would come to Ephesus, they'd scope out the goods, they'd decide what they're going to bring back home to their master, and they'd lay down money to finalize the payment, then prepare the goods to be shipped back to Rome. And here's how they would do it. They would take a wax seal, and they would melt wax onto a package, because they had this corporate kind of stamp or seal, and they'd impress the stamp, the seal, into the wax. That basically had the name of the buyer, the one who owned it. So that when it got to port in Rome, you could identify whose property it was. So God selects you. He sets you free. He puts his seal on you. In other words, he owns you. The Holy Spirit is the seal of ownership. Let me ask you a question. When you meet people, can they easily tell who you belong to? When you meet people, what impression do you leave with them? If God has put a seal on you, his impression on you, if he owns you, do you leave that impression on people when you come in contact with them? Like, wow, that person's really into Jesus. Like a lot. And that's a good sign. That's a good sign. It shows who you're about. It shows who you belong to. But it's not just ownership, it's security. That's verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. There's a fascinating way that the old King James Version translates this that helps us kind of get the point of what Paul's saying. In the King James it says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Have you ever heard of earnest money? Okay, so this past year I bought a house. And what you do if you're going to buy a house, if you really want it, you put earnest money into it, right? That's that you put a percentage down. And it's made along with your offer to show the buyer that you're serious about purchasing this. It's a guarantee in their eyes that more payments will follow. You've just put an earnest down payment into it. The Holy Spirit is God's earnest payment in your life, which means there's more to come. You've been saved. You have peace. Your sins are forgiven. You have power over sin. You have purpose. All the benefits that you and I have in becoming a Christian, the sense of security we got when we came to Christ, that feeling may go up, it may go down, but all that you've experienced so far is simply a preview of coming attractions. It's earnest. What's going to follow is heaven. What's going to follow is a resurrected, perfected body. What's going to follow is ruling and reigning with Christ. The list of blessings just keep going and going and going for the future. So it speaks of both ownership and security. When he put his seal on you, he now owns you. And he gave you enough so that you can taste that the Lord is good. I remember when I first got saved, how good it felt. I remember trying to explain it to my college housemates. I remember going to them and saying, you know, I can't quite explain it, but it's a little bit like the air is crisper. The grass is greener. And a buddy listening said, Colby, are you born again? And I said, hey, that's it. That's exactly what I feel like. How'd you get that term? Never heard that before. And he's like, Jesus. I was like, whoa, I didn't know that. But I thought there couldn't be a more fitting description of what it feels like. I've been born again. My life has basically just begun. Well, all of that is simply earnest. It's a guarantee. There's more to come. And friends, one day, you and I, if your faith has been put in Jesus Christ, you and I are going to arrive in the port of heaven, sealed, and will experience the fullness of how great our God is. Now I want you to notice one more thing, and I'm going to end with this morning. There's a phrase that's vital in understanding this entire book, and that phrase is in Christ. In Christ, in Christ Jesus. Paul uses it 27 times in the book of Ephesians. It's like he's shouting to you and I that we should know we are linked to Jesus. We are united to Jesus. And because we are in him, we are wealthy beyond measure. And my question is, can you say this morning that these blessings apply to you? Can you say this morning that your spiritual bank is full? Can you say this morning that your faith has been placed in Christ Jesus? There is a submarine retired and on display at the Baltimore Harbor, the USS Torsk. USS Torsk actually sank the last Japanese ship in World War II, and the history of the submarine is actually quite incredible. It only lost one crew member in its entire military stint, Private First Class Joseph Snow. And the events leading to his loss are actually very instructive to us. What happened was this. Chaos broke out on the ship, and Joseph Snow was up on deck. But because of the chaos, it was not known that he was still on top of the submarine when the submarine began to sink down into the water. And as a result, his life was lost because he was on top of the submarine, but he was not in the submarine. And I would say Paul's message in the opening of Ephesians is this: you can be in the vicinity of Christ. You can be in the vicinity of God and still not be where you need to be in order to experience his deliverance. You can be in church. You can be wearing the right uniform. You can be in the vicinity of people who are safe. You can look the part, speak the part, act the part. But if you are not in Christ yourself, covered by the blood of Christ in faith, like the other soldiers in the submarine when it went down, then you are left on your own. And the only thing left is disaster. Friends, Jesus Christ died so you could be covered by his blood, being in Christ, belief as personal savior, trust in him alone for the substitution of your sins, looking to him alone for the gift of eternal life. That starts now. Friends, the Father has selected you. The Son has set you free. And the Holy Spirit seals you, covers you, secures you in time and for eternity. Will you join me as we go to him in prayer? Father, we praise you. God, we glorify you. We look to you. God, we lift up every ounce of praise to you, God. For you are worthy of it all. We praise you, God, that in your foreknowledge, before any of the world was laid, God, you knew us. Not just you knew about us, Father, you knew us. How we tick, how we go about our week, Lord, what sets us off. You knew about the season we'd be going through, even now. You know about our lows, you know about our highs, you know about our celebrations, you know about our defeats, you know about those times of loneliness, you know about the great triumphs that we go through. You knew it all, Father. And I praise you that you drew near to us when we could never draw near to you. You not only selected us, but you have set us free. Because Jesus, you paid the price for our eternity with your blood. We thank you that you have sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And God, I pray that that would do something in our souls. So we praise you for Ephesians. God, I pray that you touch us as we dive deep in this great book. We love you. We praise you for the gospel. We lift up all this. The precious, powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.